Good morning, brethren. Thank you for that special music and the offertory. It's nice to be here, brethren. It's nice to be back. And I agree, I felt the chill in the air. I agree with Mr. Miller, and I appreciated the nice, cool breeze. I remember with Mr. Light mentioned that we were Nigerian roommates, and we were. And I remember it being around 80 degrees and windy, and a little bit of rain, and maybe mist hanging in the clouds, and Mr. Light and I are in shorts and t-shirts, wondering what's going on as someone walks by in full-on flannel, fleece wear, hoodie and everything. Are we on the same country? Are we in the same place right now? Because I'm roasting. I can't understand how you're feeling. And so that one surprised me quite a bit. Well, brethren, it's good to see you. It's good to see you all here this morning on the Day of Trumpets. It's a day of earnest expectation, as Mr. Miller mentioned earlier. And it's a day that we must both wait for and that we must be ready for. It's a day that we look forward to as Christians. And in fact, if you were to think about it, the majority of Christians in the world that we would consider maybe non-Christian church or non-churches of God look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, how they understand it. They look forward to it. You can think back in history and to many different time frames or many different time periods where people waited and earnestly waited for the return of Jesus Christ. It will be a great day. And as we look forward to it, as we prepare for it, we must both be ready and we must both be waiting for it. Now, both of these concepts, waiting and being ready, are integral, interwoven, but they're also separate. Jesus Christ illustrates many times in the final discourse of Matthew. Now, Matthew, as you remember, has five discourses, starting out in about Matthew 5. You have the Sermon on the Mount, and then you have all these others. And in the final discourse in Matthew 24, we have the destruction of the temple. Remember, Jesus' disciples ask him, what will be the sign of this coming? What will happen? What will be going on in the world? And Jesus Christ explains. He will explain about the destruction of the temple. He explains about his return, the great tribulation. And then we have a series of parables that I call kingdom parables that are basically lessons about the kingdom of God. You have the wicked servant, the servant who starts to beat his fellow servants because the Lord delays his coming. You have the parable of the foolish virgins or the bridesmaids. A parable of the talents. What are we going to do with God's abilities and his spirit that he's given us? And finally, you have the sheep and the goats. All of these things are talking about and relating to the coming kingdom of God. So as we worship on this Day of Trumpets, we ask the question, the return of Jesus Christ, is it a far off and distant thing, or is it something near to us, something that we think will happen? Do we really, really believe that will actually occur? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ will return, that you will hear the trumpet, that you will be resurrected? Do we really believe that? Is it a looming deadline that has lost all meaning because in our mind it keeps getting pushed further back? Every year that it doesn't happen, every year that it doesn't occur, it seems to be further on, a little further away. And does that make it somewhat not as real as it could be? So today we're going to examine this aspect of waiting for God, and being prepared for Him. And to do this, and as we look at these two concepts of waiting and being prepared, as we focus on this on the Day of Trumpets, we're going to focus mainly on Matthew. We're going to focus on Matthew 25, and we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins. But we're also going to weave into it other aspects of that final discourse that Matthew recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 25. We'll look at those two as well, but we're mainly going to focus on the parable of the 10 virgins. I took mental note, and I didn't see Mr. Matthew drink out of any of these, so I'm good. So you might be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 25, and we're going to be looking at this, and you could put a ribbon there because we'll be going back and forth to this passage. And we read this and have read this section of Scripture many times, many times. And I'm going to read it starting out in verse 25, and chapter 25, starting in verse 1. And I'm going to go through chapter or verse 13. It says, then the kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins, or you could say 10 bridesmaids, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And we'll get a little bit into the context of this verse and how this would have been historically something that everybody listening to this story would have readily understood. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So they took a lighted lamp, but they did not take any oil, should the bridegroom take longer. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding door, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So as we read that passage, and as we read this passage and go through it today, I would like those questions to be on our mind. Am I waiting as I should be? Am I waiting as I should be for the return of Jesus Christ? And am I preparing for Him? Am I getting ready for His return? Am I getting prepared to meet our Lord as He comes back at the final trumpet? It was mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. Are we preparing for His return? Waiting for God means that we are preparing. We're preparing to meet Him, and that you and I are ready for His return. And as we dig into this concept, brethren, as we dig into this concept of waiting and being ready, I want to address some of the context of this verse, because I think it helps us even understand it a little bit more. Yesterday at the Bible study in Eugene, Mr. Light was describing how context, when we do Bible study, can help us understand what the Scripture is saying and give us understanding what they may have, or context when they may have done. The word is escaping me. When it was said to them in the time, in their time. So you might think, well, how could that be important, Carl? It says what it says. It's pretty obvious. Well, what if you were to read a story about a Ghanaian and an American shaking hands? And you're reading the story, and this is the Reader's Digest condensed version. And in the story, it says the American came up to the Ghanaian, they shook hands, and you could hear the handshake, and they walked away. Well, that's interesting. If you were a Ghanaian, you would perfectly understand. You heard the handshake, and you would understand it. And an American, you'd be, heard the handshake. Well, that's a bit odd. Maybe they gave a high five. And maybe you might read something into it that wasn't there. Or maybe I would. But if you were to think about it, when Ghanaians shake hands, sometimes I can't do it with myself, but you'll shake hands, and part of the handshake is to snap your fingers. So you snap fingers with the person on the other hand. So you make a snapping sound. You hear the handshake. It's not something that's silent or immobile. Or what about if you were to be reading another story, maybe a camp blog, let's say. And it would say, the Nigerian was staying with 2 other Americans, and he was always uncomfortable because they would do nothing but stand around in their pants. You think, oh, well, what's wrong with that? Standing around in your pants, that's what we should do. We're clothed. Well, to Nigeria, what we call pants are trousers. And what they call pants is your underwear. So, completely different context. Completely different understanding. Same words, same story, but how do you get it? What are we reading? So let's get a little context about the foolish virgins. Let's get a little context to the verse and see what's going on here. Remember, as we said earlier, it's one of the great discourses. And remember, Matthew had five of these. Matthew, when he wrote the book, broke it up in such a way that there were five discourses. And I know I've talked about these before. But you know a discourse is ended when you're reading the book of Matthew, when it says, now Jesus, when he had ended all these sayings, or when he says something of a similar way. If you go back to Matthew 7, at the end of Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the beginning of chapter 8, it says, now when he had finished all these sayings, he went to this place. So we have an end of the discourse. Now, as we talked about, this is one of the discourses that was broken up, and it starts in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 1, and it goes to the end of chapter 25. Because starting in verse 20, or chapter 26, it says, now when it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these things. That was Matthew 26, verse 1. So you see, when Jesus had finished all these things. This is the last discourse that we have in the book of Matthew. Also, as I said, in the context of where this passage falls within the book of Matthew, it's at the end of Jesus Christ's life. It's at the end of his ministry. And what is he talking about? What is the context of the surrounding verses for the parable of the ten virgins? Well, you see here, in this context, he says you have the destruction of Jerusalem. So you have end-time events. You have both the destruction of the Jerusalem that would be upcoming, but also in the future sense. And you would also have what's going to happen in the end times. He says, because the disciples wanted to know, what's it going to be like? What are we going to see? And he says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he goes in and he says, take heed that no one deceives you. He talks about tribulation. He talks about the time of the end and deception and things like that. Then as you go on into the further reading, you see, so you have that context in Matthew chapter 24. Then he tells a story about the king leaving on a journey, leaving his servant in charge. But the servant starts to beat his fellow servants. So you have unwise stewardship. And it's easy to see that that is Jesus Christ telling an analogy about himself returning and some of the servants doing wickedly. Then you have the parable of the ten virgins, talking about being ready for the bridegroom, going out, waiting. And it's easy to see that Jesus Christ is using the example and the analogy of himself as the king and his servants as the bridegroom. Then you go on through Matthew 25, you have the ten talents, or the parable of the talents. The analogy being, how are we going to use God's abilities and God's gifts that he has given us? Will we bury them in the sand or will we use them? And in that same instance, you have the king returning and requiring something of what he has given his servants. The context, the parable, they're all very similar. They're all very similar in this. And in these parables, finally, you have the last one where Jesus Christ talks about final judgment, separating the sheep from the goats. And in these parables, you have the lesson. We see both aspects of waiting and being ready. Both aspects of waiting and being ready. And most of them use the analogy of the servant and his king, and his king being Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has given them a task, and he's given them a mission. He's given them talents. He's given them responsibilities. He's told them to be prepared. Then there's a time space, a time gap, a void, right? Matthew 24 says, I think the exact words are saying, my master is delaying his coming. Oh, it's not happening the instant I thought it was going to happen. So, whatever. I can do what I want. So he goes off. That same sort of aspect is throughout all of these parables as we look at these two chapters in Matthew. Now, as we begin and dig into the sermon and we really dig into the concept of waiting, we're going to also look at some cultural context. I find this interesting. Some cultural aspects that will help us shed a light on this. Remember, We heard the handshake. So what are some of the cultural aspects that are going on in this passage that would help us understand it further? And in the areas of waiting and when it regards to weddings. Well, brethren, they were bridesmaids. They were bridesmaids in this story. And waiting was part of the game. Waiting was part of the game. Just like for us, brethren, waiting is part of the game. Traditionally, the bride and her wedding party would be in her court, in her house or in her quarters, wherever that may be, awaiting for the bridegroom to come and get her and take her back to her father's house with the bridal procession, which would be made up of her and her bridesmaids. Barclay, I've read this before, but I enjoy it, and I think it really brings us to light. Barclay said the following, and I had to snag it from a website because I lost my copy. But it says, the story of how they missed it, speaking of the bridesmaids, because they missed the wedding, says, is it all perfectly true to life? Dr. J. Alexander Finley tells a story of what he himself saw in Palestine. When we were approaching the gates of a Galilean town, he writes, I caught sight of 10 maidens gaily clad and playing some kind of musical instrument as they danced along the road in front of our car. When I asked what they were doing, the man told me that they were going to keep the bride company until her bridegroom arrived. I asked if there were any chance of seeing the wedding. He shook his head, saying, in effect, it might be tonight or tomorrow night or in a fortnight's time. Nobody ever knows for certain. Then he went on to explain that one of the greatest things to do, if you could, at a middle-class wedding in Palestine, was to catch the bridal party napping. So the bridegroom comes unexpectedly and sometimes in the middle of the night. It is true that he is required by public opinion to send a man along the street to shout, behold, the bridegroom is coming, but that may happen at any time. So the bridal party had to be ready to go out in the street at any time to meet him, whenever he chooses to come. Other important points are that no one is allowed in the streets after dark without a lighted lamp, and also that when the bridegroom has once arrived and the door has been shut, latecomers to the ceremony are not admitted. And then it says, it concludes, there the whole drama of Jesus' parable is reenacted in the 20th century. Here is no synthetic story, but a slice from the village in Palestine. And you can see Jesus Christ pulling on events and things that people would be commonly aware of to tell and illustrate a story for a lesson. Matthew Henry states the following. That by which is illustrated is a marriage solemnity. It was a custom sometimes used among the Jews that on that occasion that the bridegroom came attended with his friends late in the night to the house of the bride where she expected him. Attended with their bridesmaids, who upon notice given of the bridegroom's approach, were to go out with their lamps in their hands to light him into the house with ceremony and formality in order to the celebrating of the nuptials with great mirth. We see too, brethren, here that Jesus Christ has told this story with a point and using an everyday common event that people, when they were listening to this, would know. But we too, brethren, are like the bridesmaids. We are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, but we in this case are the groom or the bride, right? 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, Paul says that he's preparing the church as a bride adorned for her husband. We have to be ready for his return. We don't know when it will occur. And waiting, just like these bridesmaids, in the story here in Matthew 25, just like them, waiting is part of the game. I don't know of very many people who were called, converted, baptized, and then the next thing, instantly, in God's kingdom. There may have been one or two who have died, but that is not the case. The most case is we have to wait. We have to wait for Jesus Christ to return. We may be waiting our whole lives. We may be waiting our whole lives. I can think about stories that somebody told me that they bought a nice pair of wing-tipped shoes in 1970. Bought a very nice pair of wing-tipped shoes. ones that would last them a really long time for a really long journey. Because they figured they would at least last till 1972. You know? So, you only have to wait so long before Jesus Christ returns. Well, that wasn't even a fraction of this person's life. So, we may be waiting our whole lives for Jesus Christ's return. And we have to be asking ourselves, are we ready? Are we preparing for His return as we wait for it? We too, like the bridesmaids in the parable, don't know when that return will be. That element of surprise, that's laid out in the story, is told and is part of the context as we read these passages in Matthew 24 and 25. In it, we see throughout the scripture, no one knows the day or the hour. So if you don't know the day or the hour, you have to be ready for that to occur. We have to be ready for that to occur because there is that element of surprise there. We're going to go through these two, brethren. In Matthew 24, 36, it says, and I'll read them, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And he picks it up again in verse 42 of Matthew 24. He says, watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And then he goes on to talk about a thief in the night. And in Matthew 25, 13, which we've already read, he says, watch, therefore. Watch, why? Because you do not, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And even Jesus Christ, one of his final things that he talks to his disciples about is the same concept. They're asking in Acts, they say in Acts 1, 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to be ready? Is it going to be happening now? Should we be ready in about 6 months? Are we going to expect to see you back? And he says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not even for the apostles to know. And this same theme of uncertainty, the fact that it will happen, but when is uncertain, in the sense of not knowing, is even told again in 2 Peter 3:10. You know, we have one of the great memory scriptures, it says, the Lord is not slack in verse 9 concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we have that. And then in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord, today, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both with earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Not something that's expected, not something that is planned for in that sense. And this, brethren, as we think about the Day of Trumpets and we think about our calling and our walk with God, this is what makes the waiting difficult, the unknown. The ability to say, well, I know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. When will it happen? When will this event occur? When will it take place? We may be asking like the apostles, what will be the signs of your coming? When will you be here? Brethren, this makes the action of preparation that much more difficult. That much more difficult. It's easy to put off work or growth or difficult stuff when you know that the test is far away. It's easy to put that off when you know that those elements are, you know what? He's not coming back tomorrow. I know that for sure. So I've got today. It's easy to allow work, school, or life to become more important than God's way. And I would say, take it from someone who knows, it's easy to have this train of thought. When this is over, when this stage of life is over, then I will do this. When I just pass this test, then I can do that. I've had many tests. It's always one more thing. There's always one more thing that will come up and will be that one more thing that needs to be bypassed or passed before the next thing can come on. When this is over, I will do this. But brethren, there will always be another distraction or stage of life to keep us focused on not preparing for God's return. I'll be committed later. I can do this another time. You know, I'm tired today. There will always be tomorrow. Or someday I'd like to study that out. Someday I'd really like to study that out. I found something interesting on a tea bag. I don't think we should seek philosophical or life advice from tea bags, but on the back of it, it said something interesting to me. It was a Good Earth one, and I don't remember who said it, but it said, "Sunday is not a day of the week. Sunday actually doesn't exist. Sunday is something that you think about that may occur. Sunday is not a day of the week. It's not like next Tuesday or Monday." There will always be something that helps us be distracted from preparing for Jesus Christ's return. As we wait for Jesus Christ's return, as we think about this day and its significance, and we look forward to what it really means for us and what it means for the world and the heralded coming kingdom of Jesus Christ and how awesome it really is, as we wait, a second attitude, if we're not careful, can develop. And that attitude, we've kind of discussed on and hit on, is that my Lord really isn't coming back. You know, things are getting worse, but nothing's really happening. And this attitude of my Lord delays his coming can allow doubts to creep in. Is it really going to happen? He's not coming back today, so I don't have to obey him. Maybe it means that we start, like we said earlier, putting our will above God's will. Matthew 24. Hopefully you kept a ribbon there. At least in Matthew 25. We're going to go back to Matthew 24, though, as we look at this attitude that can creep in as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 48. Now remember, in the context, these parables have these stories and these elements of stories that are there. In fact, you have a task, you have a waiting period, and then you have an unexpected return. It says in Matthew, he starts out in Matthew 24, verse 45. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" So we have the story. We have a faithful and we have a wise servant whose master made him ruler over his household to give them food in due season, to take care of them, to make sure they are supplied and they are living. "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,'" it's not going to happen. Prove it. Really? You think it's going to happen? Show me. Maybe they're thinking these thoughts to themselves, like, but it says, "And begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant, when he will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portions with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Talking about a servant who knew that his Lord was returning, that his Lord had given him a task, and in fact he said, "Well, hey, you know what? He's not here. In fact, he hasn't been here for a while, and I don't think he's coming back. I don't think I have to do these things. I'm going to go do what I want." And what he wants was to mistreat his fellow servants. And in here he uses the example of to eat and drink with the drunkards, basically completely disregard what God says in God's way of life. And then it comes back and it says, speaking of the master, Jesus Christ, when he returns, will execute judgment on that wicked servant. Waiting too, brethren, can be a real test as we wait and as we wait for God. And in the Bible, God has several examples of people who he gave the test of waiting to. And he allowed it to be recorded for us to see and to learn from. You can think of many servants who were given something to wait for, something that they greatly desired,
Think back to Abraham and Sarah, if you would. Think back to that. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is told to leave his country at age 75. Age 75, he's told, get out. Go. Go away from this place and go to a land that I will show you. 1 year later, he's told that your descendants shall be as the sand of the sea. So we have 75, 76. He starts getting this notion that he's going to have an heir. But when? How? He's still 75 years old and doesn't have a son. Remember, he says in, I think it's Genesis 13, Eleazar of Damascus is my heir. Who's it going to be, God? Who's it going to be? And then again, we see again, he is told the promise that your descendants shall be so numerous, who shall be able to count them? Yet there is no physical sign that he will have a son. He's been told. And he's been told, basically, to wait. And he's had a direct command from God. Let's pick it up at Genesis 16. And in Genesis 16, we see the test. Because right now, when Genesis 16 picks up, it's already been around 10 or so years since he's had these promises come to him. Could you imagine what the first 1 or 2 years were like when he figured that out? How anxious they were. Oh yeah, this is going to be this way, and we're going to have this, and I'm going to have a son. It'll happen soon. We're 10 years into it. Genesis 16. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, 16 verse 1, had borne him no children. It's been 10 years. Surely God doesn't want me to wait this long. It can't be. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Seems like an easy, obvious solution here. Our descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea. Pretty sure that Abraham didn't keep those promises to himself, like, so God told me something. You know, I can't tell you, but it's going to be really cool. No, it would have been common family knowledge. So he says, so Sarah said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. He hasn't kept his word. He's not making good on his promise. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of his wife Sarai. Waiting was a test. Waiting was a test to see where the faith was. In God? Or in our own solution. We have the example of the promised son and the own solution son, if that's grammatically correct. I don't think it is. But you have those two concepts here. And I think it's very interesting, especially when you see what family dynamics were wrought by the instantaneous decision that was made to no longer be waiting, but to take action in this case. We had an interesting chance to meet a young man named Akeem. Akeem was born in Nigeria to a Muslim family. And he grew up. His father had divorced his first wife, married a second wife who was his mother, and then he had married a third wife. And he said something interesting to me as we were discussing, you know, family dynamics, and he said, the third wife made his life miserable. He used a different word, but he said, just absolutely miserable. Look at this. What happens? Hagar becomes pregnant. Misery on the family. And oftentimes I think we read the stories of Jacob and Rachel and Leah, and we see how the women interact. We have that chance to see how they interact. But we don't necessarily figure out or think about how the women are going to interact with the children and what that family dynamic really looked like and how that could have been pretty intense at times. That's just a sidebar. But I think it's interesting here what happens as we see this lesson of waiting. They took the situation into their own hands and what it brought about. Horrible family dynamics, another son that they eventually kicked out to go live on his own while their promised son was reared. But I want to focus on 17 verse 1. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant with you and multiply you exceedingly. So 99 years old. So from the time he was 75 to the time basically he was 100, we had 25 years of waiting until the promised son was come. That's a long time. That's a long time. Waiting can be a great test of our faith. And it can be a difficult test of our faith. I have another example I want to tell today. Samuel and Saul. The example is about Saul. What about Saul? 1 Samuel 13:8, where we see the example of waiting being a test. So what has happened? Saul has been made king. He's been told by Samuel to go, to wait 7 days. I will come to you. We'll be ready. What happens? 7 days has come. Hey, look. You're not anywhere to be seen, Samuel. Where are you, man? It's getting late. People are fleeing. Things are happening. He starts to get nervous. People are running. There's war with the Philistines. What's he going to do? He says, in verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But, just like we read in the story of Abraham and Sarah, according to the set time by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Things were happening. It was not going how I expected. So Saul said, bring me a burnt offering and a peace offering here. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came. I call that uncanny timing, impeccable timing. I mean, I just have it sort of in my mind's eye. I have this vision of like a nice grassy field that kind of slopes away so you can't see anything off the horizon. And maybe Samuel was a little bit shorter. And that, you know, he's going through the sacrifice and he's getting done with it and it's being lit and he's feeling a little bit better about himself, maybe a little bit nervous about he shouldn't be doing this. And all of a sudden he sees his gray haired head pop up over the horizon. Bad choice. What does it say? With this test of waiting that Saul was given. And Samuel said in verse 11, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will come down now on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Waiting was the test. Would he pass it? No, he did not. And there were great consequences from it. And I think it's interesting, as we think about waiting and that uncertainty of not knowing exactly when Jesus Christ will return, we often use that to justify our actions, just like Saul did here. Look at it. What actions did he justify? He said, verse 12, then the Philistines were now come down on me to Gilgal, or at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. You hadn't been here. It was too long. It wasn't. And he justified and he said, therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Do we oftentimes use that to justify our own actions? It will be okay. I have time to repent. Or I can do this another day. So as we've talked about waiting, brethren, and being waiting for Jesus Christ to return and being ready, is the next part. Being ready is another way of saying we have to be establishing our relationship with God before it's too late. Just like Mr. Miller mentioned in the sermonette today. Because unfortunately, there will come a time when it is too late. It is too late for us. And it will be well before, I think, the day of trumpets sometimes. When we think about if today we were saying, well, I heard the trumpet blast, time to get ready and get close to God. It's too late. It's too late. What if, I used this example before, what if, let's say you had a hypothetical child a friend of yours maybe has a child that you know of, and you tell this person tells their son or daughter, hey, I'd like you to clean your room before I get home. Be ready, be prepared. We're going to have a room inspection when I get home. Not using those words. And then the time to prepare and get ready and clean your room and be ready for that return is not when you see the car pulling in the driveway. By then, chances are, it's too late. By the time we see Jesus Christ returning, chances are it will be too late to establish a relationship with God, to learn forgiveness, to learn working with our neighbor, to learn all of these things that go into a Christian walk. Think about a license for a test or something like that. Some of us, I'm a licensed engineer, so, you know, I took I only had to take three, but I took a couple of them twice. Tests. But in those tests, they were, one of them was 10 hours, the other was 16 hours, and one was 8 hours. But if I would have prepared the day of the test, like I did my SAT, the result would have been disastrous, like it was when I took my SAT. There comes a time when it's too late and the time for preparation has passed. And what is interesting when we think about this waiting and preparation part in the Day of Trumpets, that the further something is away, the harder it is to do something today for it. Think about retirement. It could be 5, 10, 15, 25, 35 years away. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard, when you want to retire, start saving as soon as you can so you have money for when you retire, because it will compound and all these things will be beneficial for you. Not when you're 64 and a half. Comes a point when it's too late. But it's so far away that it will never come. It will never happen. Think about it. If I told you, all right, you're all in super good health and we're all ready. In 10 years, you will run 100 miles. Start preparing. You'll have a 100-mile race. If you're like me, I think, 100 miles, that's pretty far, but I don't need to do anything for the first 5 years. It's not till 10 years from now. Maybe I wouldn't even need to do anything till year 8. And if I'm really pushing it, year 9. I think I'm good enough. I can go year 9 years, 6 months. I think, yeah, that's probably no further. But you know what? By the time 9 years, 6 months rolled around, I probably could push it off another week or two, maybe another month. And by the time I knew it, it'd be the day before the race. And I'd be in shape, sort of round, and not really ready. That's what makes it difficult. That what puts the onus on us as Christians to be ready for this race that's far off, that we can't see, that it may be our end of our life, that may be Jesus Christ returning before then, but we have to be getting ready now. Because remember, it's that unknown aspect that Jesus Christ talked about in the parables. He came. There was a time of waiting. He comes. Oh, wait, I see my fellow servant beating his servants. He's wicked. He is basically regressed. He's not preparing himself. You think about the bridesmaids in chapter 25. That element of being prepared with oil to light the lamp to be able to go back. Think about the parable of the talent. Doing something with the money that was given to the servants so that when the Lord returned, they would have something to show for it. How do we prepare so that we are ready when this day does come to fruition? How can we prepare? Mr. Miller mentioned some aspects today, and I'm going to focus on one more as we conclude this sermon. But before we do that, we're going to turn to 2 Peter 3. I got ahead of myself. In 2 Peter 3, we're looking at this preparation aspect as we get ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And there are other places. This is just one I guess, convenient place that sort of lists all these things that we would be doing as Christians, getting ready for this return of our Lord. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Jesus Christ will return. We have forgiveness of sins. We know the plan of God." Think about that. That's an exceedingly great, and precious promise. It makes life understandable to know what happens to the dead, to the resurrection. All of these things, how we should be living. Exceeding great and precious promise, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he says, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love," which would be the very nature of God. Adding these things, preparing, building, establishing ourselves as the Christians that we need to be. So today, as we conclude this sermon, we're going to focus on just one area. As we talk about, there's many areas that we could build upon, that we can develop in, as we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. And the one that I want to focus on is one that is hinted at and discussed in the parable itself. Turn back with me to Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, we're going to look at this aspect of this. It's not laid out just here only, but other places as well. And in Matthew 25, we see what happens. The foolish virgins, they weren't ready. They weren't ready for the groom's return. They could trim their lamps, they could see, and then they could look in the pot and say, "I really don't have enough oil to make this thing work. What am I going to do?" So they had to go get ready. And to go get ready and to prepare, at that time it was too late. They went and they bought off oil, and they come back and they say, "Hey, we're finally ready." And they said in verse 11, "After the virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you.'" What does this mean, "I don't know you"? And how does this tie into what we're going to focus on for this last aspect of being prepared? "I don't know you." Turn back with me to the first discourse in Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7, we see what I would say interesting parallels of language. Interesting, as we read Matthew at the conclusion of Matthew, and we look and we parallel it with the parable of Matthew 25. Okay, you have the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about good trees cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, in Matthew 7:18. And then 19, he says, "Every tree," Matthew 7:19 says, "that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Think about that same parallel language we had in Matthew 25. They said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he says, in verse 7:21, he says, "Who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." So we have the same sort of parallel terminology. And we'll keep reading. It says in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not taught in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" Haven't we done all these things that show that we are Christians, that show that we have a relationship with you? "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" It's like, "I don't know you," when they're knocking at the door, asking to come into the feast. He says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Depart from me who practice lawlessness. "Get away from me, those who do not keep God's law." Yet, it was told. They prophesied.
in his name. They cast out demons in his name and did many wonders, but yet they did not keep the commandments of God, practiced lawlessness. So how can we prepare, brethren? We can continue to keep God's commandments so that we are not ones who practice lawlessness. It means that we must be following God's way, his will. We must be forgiving one another. We must be obeying and keeping his Sabbath and his holy days. We have to be doing what is right, not only just believing what is right, we must do it as well. Because it's easy to say, oh yeah, I got this, I'm there. And if our actions do not back it up, we don't want to hear those words said, I do not know you. 2 Timothy 2:19, I'm going to read it. It says, Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. Depart from lawlessness. As we prepare for the awesome and great return of Jesus Christ, let us be preparing in such a way that we are keeping his commandments, that we are doing his will, and we are following his law. Brethren, the Day of Trumpets is an awesome day. It's going to be a great day. And it will get better. It will get better. It will be an awesome day as we wait for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will happen. Do not let a spirit of unbelief come into our minds. But it will be on this Day of Trumpets that our Lord, the Bridegroom, does return. Will we be waiting? Will we be waiting for him? And will we be ready?